Habakkuk, Tape 3.
Open, please, to the prophet Habakkuk. If you have a hard time finding it, right after name. It's been some time since we looked at this wonderful prophet, this wonderful book together. So by way of review, let me get before you once again what I consider to be the spirit of the book, the main burden of God's heart, that which God wants to communicate to us, the basic theme, the message of the book of Habakkuk. And then we'll try to trace it through the book and see how God develops it. And when you come to the prophet Habakkuk, there's absolutely no point in trying to trace out his background. That is, trying to find out exactly when he lived and exactly when he died. Commentators have been fighting over that for years. And my suggestion is, let them fight. If God wanted you to know those kinds of things, he would have included it in the Bible. But because he hasn't included it in the Bible, it's not necessary in order to get the theme. I believe as we study the Bible, we must be satisfied to be completely dissatisfied with whatever God hasn't been pleased to give us. What he has told us is found in the book itself. God didn't just all of a sudden say to somebody, okay, write a book. It's a nice time to write a book. And then some prophet sat down and tried to think up some theme. I think I'll write about this or I'll write about that. Every one of the books came into being because of some crisis. And the book was God's answer to that crisis. The crisis in Habakkuk is not political. Though when you look at it, it looks like it might be political. The crisis in Habakkuk is not social, though many social sins are mentioned, enumerated, and dealt with. The crisis in Habakkuk is not national, though it applies to a nation. Fact is, it applies to a couple of different nations. The problem, the crisis in Habakkuk, the reason God gave us the book was because of a personal crisis in the prophet's own heart. Habakkuk had a problem, and God gave us this book to answer that particular problem. It's a heart crisis. When you read Habakkuk, it's a short book, it's only 3 chapters, and much of it is in the form of a prayer, a dialogue. Habakkuk talks to God, and God talks to Habakkuk. Habakkuk answers back and talks to God, and God talks to him again. This man of God was struggling with some serious problems. He had some serious questions in his heart. You're almost shocked to read about some of the questions he asked, because they were serious doubts about the Lord. He was going through some very deep spiritual soul struggles. From his vantage point, I say from his vantage point, it appeared, it wasn't really, it appeared as if God was very unfair, as if God was very unjust, the way God was doing things, his dealings, brought into serious suspicion, at least in Habakkuk's mind, the whole subject of God's holiness. Habakkuk challenged God in this book, and he wanted to know why God was doing what he was doing in the method in which he was doing it. I praise God for preserving this 3-chapter book. If ever a book was an illustration of Mark 9:2, I believe Habakkuk is that book. Mark 9:2 says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Well, that's the message of Habakkuk. Habakkuk was believing, but he was filled with unbelief as well. He had suffering faith. He had serious questions about the Lord. You notice in the book that Habakkuk is not ventilating his doubts before man. He's ventilating his doubts before God. He's pouring out his heart to the Lord. It's as if God cut a hole in the wall of Habakkuk's prayer closet and then invites us, invites the world to look in. Habakkuk didn't know what was going on. He didn't know this was going to end up as part of the inspired Bible. He just went into his prayer closet and poured out his heart before God. God made it public. God put a window in it. God invited us to look in and see these tremendous struggles in the heart of this man of God. We would have never known that he entertained such feelings if God had not given us this book. And so the book is full of questions. Serious questions. Questions which, if I didn't know better, if I looked at things on the surface, I would say some of the questions that Habakkuk asked bordered on blasphemy. The way he talked to God, some of the things he suggested, the only other man I know of in the Bible that talked this way to God is Job, or maybe Jeremiah. Jeremiah also had some tough things to say to God. But Habakkuk just pours his heart out. Here's a man of God pouring out his real heart before God. It's marvelous to trace the message of God through this book. It's a short book and one you can read over and over in a short period of time. At first sight, it looks like God is avoiding the questions that Habakkuk asked. The prophet asks, "How long, Lord? Why? Where? When? How long are you going to tolerate unjudged sin? How long before you're going to do something and act? Why, Lord, are you, a holy God, using a sinful nation to punish a less sinful nation?" When you look at God's answers, it looks at first like he's hedging a little bit, like he doesn't come and face them head on, like he's avoiding the issue. But as God did to Job, God's doing to Habakkuk. He's not answering the prayers of his mouth. He's answering the questions of his heart. The questions of the prophet's heart reveal that Habakkuk had a low view of God. And when you have a low view of God, what do you need? And the answer is a high view of God. You need to see the Lord. There's only one answer to the questions: how long, why, where, when. And the answer to those questions are who? The Lord Himself. God answered all of His questions by revealing Himself. You see, if I'm dealing with men, I need to know why. I need to know where and when. I insist on knowing those things because man is fallible. But when you're dealing with God, once you find out God's behind it, shut your mouth. Once you find out it's the Lord, you don't have to know why anymore. There's a good reason. And you don't have to know when. God knows when. As soon as you find out who, you have no more questions. It's all right, Lord. And that's what Habakkuk had to come to learn. The prophet blurts out questions about unjudged sin, about the character of God, the ways of God, the timetable of God. And God, in order to give a lasting, satisfying answer, doesn't hit those questions head on. Instead, he goes to the root of them. And he shows himself. He reveals himself. Because a revelation of God is really, in the final analysis, the real answer to all of the heart's questions. Let me suggest the outline that we've been following. Chapter 1, verses 1 and also verse 3. The oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. Why dost thou make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? If you have the King James Version, it doesn't say the oracle. of the Lord. It says the burden of the Lord. We summarize the first chapter with this single word, frustration. Because the prophet Habakkuk was frustrated to the core. And then the second chapter is famous for its fourth verse. Chapter 2, verse 4, the just shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. Chapter 2, we just summarized by that simple word, faith. Chapter 3, verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shiginoth. According to Shiginoth. You say, well, what in the world is Shiginoth? Well, you look in the margin, and there's a footnote, and it says, a highly emotional, poetic form. The first two chapters are a prayer, sort of a dialogue between God and the prophet. Chapter 3 is not a prayer. Chapter 3 is a song. If you look at it without reading it, just glance down, it looks almost like a psalm, like you're in one of the Psalms of David. Notice what follows verse 3. Selah. Selah. Thank you, Pat. Selah. Notice what follows verse 9. Selah. Notice what follows verse 13. Selah. Now, I'm not much on music, but there's a few symbols that I've come to know. If you're reading a sheet of music and you come to this symbol, a P, it means sing softly or play softly. Sometimes you have the double P from the word pianissimo, and that means sing very softly, play very softly. If you see the letter F, that comes from the word fortissimo, and that means sing loudly, play loudly. If you see double F, that's double fortissimo. Sing it with all your might. Sing it very loudly. Play it very loudly. Well, as chapter 1 is described by the word frustration, and chapter 2 by the word faith, in order to keep the alliteration, I'm going to use the word fortissimo. Fortissimo is chapter 3. Sing it with all your might. All right, now look at that outline for a moment, and I think you'll get the theme of the book. The book begins with frustration, but it doesn't end with frustration. It ends with a song, and not just a song that's sung in full strength. It's rejoicing at its peak. It's praising God. How do I get in my life from chapter 1 to chapter 3? How do you get in your life from frustration to fortissimo? How did God bring Habakkuk from chapter 1 to chapter 3? And the answer is through chapter 2. Through the simple step of faith. At any moment in my life, I may go from frustration to fortissimo by the simple step of faith. Christian life really is nothing more than the progress between from frustration to fortissimo through faith. Do you know the difference between faith and praise? What's the difference between faith and praise? The Bible answer is there is no difference. It's the same thing. Praise is faith expressed. That's all that praise is. It's your faith being expressed audibly to the Lord. So much for the occasion and the theme of the book and the outline that we've been following. One more bit of review. In our last study, we were looking at chapter 1 and the first two verses of chapter 2 in order to see the six principles that God gives to drive away the clouds of frustration. Chapter 1 gives us 6 great truths about God. God just reveals Himself. That's how He's going to drive away frustration. When you're frustrated, you don't need to know a Bible verse. You need to know the Lord. You need to see Him. And God gives us 6 truths about Himself that are designed to dispel the glooms of frustration, to drive away the clouds forever. In our last study, we developed 4 of them, and the other 2 have been sitting in abeyance for some time now. What I'd like to do is just mention the first 4, and then pick up with the new material. I'm going to list them in principle form in order that we might get the thrill of this. The first truth, designed to dissolve frustrations, is illustrated from chapter 1, verse 1, and also from chapter 1, verse 3, and can be expressed in these words: all burdens are from the Lord. All burdens are from the Lord. They're designed to encourage, not to discourage. I like to put it this way and say, God's burdens never burden you. God is the one that opened His eyes to see all of these things. God is the one that laid His burden upon the prophet. God's burdens, when God burdens you about something or someone, you say, oh, I'm so frustrated. I got such a burden for so-and-so. Or I've got such a burden for our country. Or I've got such a burden for this group and for that group. If the burden is from God, it's not supposed to frustrate you. It's supposed to call you to prayer. God's burdens are calls to trust Him, to lay hold of Him. They're prophecies saying that God's going to do something. God never prompts the heart, burdens the heart, to ask for what will not be granted. Every time God lays a burden on you, it's because He's planning to do something about it and wants to use you as a channel in the process of His carrying that thing out. Some have raised this objection. And they said, well, God's ordained all things. He's ordained what's going to happen anyway. What good is my little prayer? Why should I pray when God's already ordained the end? What good is my prayer going to do? My prayer won't change His plan, will it? And the answer is no, your prayer won't change the will of God. But your prayer fulfills the will of God. Let me try to illustrate it. God ordains the end, but He also ordains the means to the end. He's planned to do a certain thing, save a sinner or whatever. And He's also planned that you would pray. And in answer to your prayer, He would do that. Let me give some down-to-earth illustrations. I could say, God knows how much I'm finally going to know. How much knowledge I'm going to end up with in my head. He knows that. He knows how much I'll know if I get to be 60 or 70. I could conclude, since God already knows what I'm going to know, why study? Because God has ordained studying as the method by which He would come to His ordained end. You see what I'm saying? And so I study not to change His will, but to fulfill His will. Another illustration. God knows how long you're going to live on the earth. He's ordained. You've got an appointment. And when your appointed time comes, you're going to die. I've got an appointment. And when my appointed time comes, I'm going to die. God has ordained the day of my death and yours. So you might conclude, well, if He knows how long I'm going to live, why eat? Why sleep? Why exercise? He already knows how long I'm going to live. Because God has not only ordained the end, He's ordained the means along the way that arrives to that predestined end. He's ordained that I eat and that I exercise and that I rest. God has ordained the means as well as the end. I must study in order to know. I must eat in order to live. And when God burdens my heart for something in the world, for some loved one or some need or something like that, that isn't designed to burden you. That's designed to chase away the frustration. It's telling you that God's going to do something. And then His ordained means is prayer. And because God's laid it on your heart, you can pray in the Spirit. And then you call upon the Lord and you say, Lord, this is burdening me. And you wouldn't have burdened me unless you were going to do something about it. So that's the first thing Habakkuk learned. That God's burden that was burdening him should have been causing him to trust, should have been driving him to the Lord. The second principle designed to chase away frustration is in verse 5 and 6. Look among the nations. Observe. Be astonished. Wonder, because I am doing something in your days. You would not believe it if you were told. Second thing that God told Habakkuk is, things are not as they seem. You look out there and say, why don't you do something? Why don't you work? And God says, I am working. But if it's such a tremendous thing I'm doing, if I told you, you wouldn't even believe it. We'll come back to that in another connection in a few minutes. The third principle is from chapter 1, verse 11. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on, but, an important but in this book, but they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. The truth that wickedness and chastening will not prevail forever. That there's going to come a day when they're also going to be judged. There's comfort in that. The fourth principle is in chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God? Now notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, the Holy One. It says, my Holy One. Earlier, Habakkuk raised serious questions about the holiness of God. And now he's calling Him, my Holy One. You see, the principle is this, that God's character is a resting place of faith. I remember when I was in Bible school how often we got in theological bull sessions about shed each other's blood. Sometimes the discussions got so hot. And over again, you know what we were fighting about and arguing about and going back and forth about? The sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God is not a problem. It's a solution to all problems. When you approach it as a problem, you miss the thrill of it. It's a resting place. You get someone who's called upon by God to go through some hard places in life. Someone that's called upon to be tested. He won't stand around arguing about the sovereignty of God. He'll just bow his head in thanksgiving and say, I don't understand it, but I know God's sovereign, and I praise God. It becomes a resting place. Habakkuk had to learn excuse me. All right, let me just mention those four again, and we'll start our new material. Four things aimed at dispelling all frustration. Number one, God is behind every burden. Number two, God is working, even though it doesn't look like God is working. Number three, wickedness will not last forever. Chastening will not last forever. Number four, God's character is a resting place. He's my Holy One, your Holy One. Well, can you believe it? That ends our review. Brings us to our new material. Before we leave chapter 1, there are two other principles designed to drive away frustration. Now remember, these are just general divisions. Chapter 1 actually goes through chapter 2, verse 4. I'd like to draw it for you in order to drive it home. There'll be some overlapping on this, but not much. Chapter 2, let me read the first three verses. I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me, how I may reply when I am reproved. You see, Habakkuk threw out those hard questions, and then he said, now I'm just going to wait and see what God said. Then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come, it will not delay. This truth, that God has a timetable, is illustrated here in his plan for the Chaldeans. But it's bigger than that. I don't know if you've ever studied the appropriate scriptures or meditated on the truth, the counsels of God, the decrees of God, or not. But if you ever wanted an immovable confidence, here you have it. Let me try to draw it for you. I'm going to draw the prophet Habakkuk as he calls upon the Lord. God is a present tense God. And so he's calling upon the Lord. Notice chapter 2, verse 3. The vision is yet for an appointed time. I'll let this X illustrate the vision. In the context, he's talking about the destruction of Babylon. God says Babylon's going to be destroyed. Habakkuk says, when? How soon? What's going on? God says, in the appointed time. The vision is yet for an appointed time. Notice verse 3. It hastens toward the goal. And if you have the New American Standard, you have a little footnote there for the word hastens. And in the margin it says pants. It pants toward the goal. Do you ever see a dog panting after running? He's all out of breath. That's what God is saying here. Habakkuk prays to the Lord and God says, it's coming in an appointed time, and it's out of breath, arriving at that time. Notice verse 3 again. Though it tarries, wait for it, it will certainly come. If you have the King James, you might be puzzled at the wording, because it says, though it tarries, wait for it, it will not tarry. Though it tarry, it will not tarry. What does he mean by that? This. Though it tarries, it will not delay. Though it comes at the last minute, it won't come a minute too late. Though it tarries, it will not tarry. I've set a time. I know the day, I know the hour, God says. And my promises are out of breath, running toward that appointment. Wait for them.
And though it tarries, that is, from your point of view, seems like a long time, you wait for it, because it will not tarry. It will not come even 1 minute too late. In the context, God's vision against Babylon will come at the appointed time. But of course, the principle is bigger than the context. It's so big that there's no way I can get it before you. No matter what superlatives I decide to use in these next few sentences, I promise you this, I will underestimate the truth. I have to underestimate it. These are facts. God created all things. God governs all things. As the rational head of a rational government, he must govern all things according to a predetermined plan. That plan must be in keeping with all the holy dictates of his perfection. In other words, everything that exists and everything that occurs and everything that shall occur in the measureless future, in every spot in the whole universe, occurs in the way, in the manner, at the time that God has appointed for that thing to occur. This is not something new. That's a fundamental revelation of God in the Bible. And from it, if you understand it rightly, flows all kinds of encouragement. Since that's true, you can contemplate anything you want to contemplate. Let anything happen, visible changes or invisible changes, any kind of fluctuations whatsoever in your life, millions of details, events occurring from day to day, and they're all lined up, obeying the inflexible decree of God. They're hastening toward the goal, and everything that happens has been appointed to happen, and it will happen at the appointed time, not a minute before that. And the appointed time is always according to John chapter 2, the hour when he gets the most glory. And that hour, he said, my hour is not yet come. And then later, he manifested forth his glory. So God's doing everything perfectly and on schedule. I read a little poem the other day that greatly thrilled my heart. Sweet in the confidence of faith, to trust his firm decrees, sweet to lie passive in his hand, and know no will but his. Indeed, this was designed to lift Habakkuk's spirit. It was a revelation of God that the prophet needed, that there was an appointment, that the impunity of the Chaldeans was not going unchecked. God was not tolerating them. They hadn't yet become ripe for God's full glory. He was just waiting. God had an appointment for them. The way it looked to the prophet, the way it looks to us often as we look out in the world, these nations are in control rather than God. And God said no to the prophet. Everything's on schedule. I have it all planned. Everything's always planned. I'm perfect, says God. I can't deteriorate, and I can't advance. I can't improve. I can't get wiser with experience. I've always been perfectly everything. And he said, I've made the decrees before there was any such thing as time, space, nations, people. And I've already decreed every event, and I've never changed my mind. Well, when God begins to write that truth in your heart, trifles like the approaching of World War III will never frustrate you again. That's all it is. It's a trifle. The doctrine of God's immutable purposes are a rock, the keystone of the whole universe. But come, wait for it. Though it tarry, it will not delay. It hastens for the goal. God says, I have an appointment for Russia, and I have an appointment for Iran, and I have an appointment for Afghanistan, and I have an appointment for the United States, and I have an appointment for China, and I have an appointment for Korea, and for Africa, and for all the nations and islands of the world. And all of them will be on schedule, and they'll do exactly what I've determined that would be done. And it'll all come out to my glory. The sixth principle, designed to chase away frustration, can be expressed in the words of verse 4. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. If you read the book of Habakkuk carefully, it was sight that was frustrating this prophet of God. He looked around, he saw this, he saw that. Now watch, let me finish the picture. God says, you trust me now. I have an appointment in the future. Meanwhile, the just shall live by faith. What do I do while I'm waiting for God to complete his purposes? The just shall live by faith. That's what I do now. And that's the only thing I'm to be concerned with. This sixth principle, designed to chase away frustration, also is the transition into the next chapter. In order to get the second chapter meaningfully before you, let me remind you how God has made famous this wonderful verse, chapter 2, verse 4. Habakkuk 2, 4, the righteous shall live by his faith. We call this chapter the chapter on faith. Three times God uses this verse in the New Testament. Once in Hebrews, or rather Romans 1:17, where his emphasis is on the just shall live by faith. Once in Hebrews 10:37-38, where his emphasis is on the just shall live by faith. Once in Galatians 3:11, where his emphasis is on the just shall live by faith. By faith. I don't know if you've ever thanked God that certain verses were in the Bible or not. I thank the Lord for many verses in the Bible. But in a special way, I thank God for Habakkuk 2:4. This is the verse that started the Protestant Reformation. The story has become very famous now. Martin Luther was crawling up the Scala Santa, which is Latin for the sacred staircase in the Church of St. Peter's in Rome. Catholics say that that's the very staircase that Pontius Pilate walked up and the Lord Jesus walked up when he was tried before Pilate. Of course, they have a lot of mythology along with that. They say that once this staircase was in Jerusalem and a big angel came, picked it up out of Jerusalem and brought it to Rome. That's how it got at St. Peter's. Well, there are 24 stairs on that sacred staircase, and they're supposedly so holy that no foot was ever to defile them. Luther, as a priest, with his fellow priests, was on his hands and knees climbing up those staircase. Stopping on every stair with his flagium in his hand, which was a handmade whip with tails on it. And he thought that this ascetic whipping of himself was going to give him favor with God. And they stopped on every stair and they prayed and they whipped themselves. Then they'd crawl up another stair, whip themselves. And the way Luther wrote his testimony, he was about halfway up the staircase when God brought to his mind this verse in Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. And he said he began to recite that in his heart in time with his whipping of himself. The just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. And he said, suddenly, God dawned that truth upon me. The just shall live by faith. And immediately he threw down his whip and he did what none dared to do. He violated those stairs with his feet to the shock of all his fellow monks. He ran down those stairs never to return again. Luther's called the father of the Reformation because of that. And I think if that's so, then Habakkuk is the grandfather of the Reformation. Because God used him to give us this Bible verse, the just shall live by faith. Habakkuk was given by God, God's plan for him until the appointment came. And that is, he was to live by faith, by simple faith. Habakkuk's heart had been full of doubts. He couldn't understand why God wasn't doing anything. Why the impunity of heathen nations was tolerated, unchecked. Why God would pollute His holy name by using a more wicked nation as an instrument of chastening. When it comes to chapter 2, you noticed in verse 1, he was expecting to be wiped out. He says, I'll keep watch to see what he'll speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. He knew his heart was wrong and he expected that he was going to get it good. But God delights in the poured out heart. God wasn't angry with him and God didn't reprove him. Instead, he gives him an unexpected answer. So clear will God make this answer, verse 2, the Lord answered me and said, record the vision, inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. Now, depending on which set of manuscripts you take, you might read that to be, write it on a billboard so large that even if people are running by, they won't miss it. They'll see it. Or if you take the other set of manuscripts, make it so clear that after one reads it, he can run and spread the message. Well, either way, the principle's the same. God is saying, I will give you a clear answer to the questions of your heart. You've asked me, you're waiting to get wiped out by a bolt of lightning. I'm not going to do that. Instead, I'm going to answer you, and I'm going to make it so clear that no one is going to miss the answer. And so he does. The second chapter, rather easy to outline. Almost all commentators have the same outline. Because after he lays down the principle in the first six verses, the just shall live by faith, the chapter then goes on to give five woes. Notice verse 6. Woe to him. Notice verse 9. Woe to him. Notice verse 12. Woe to him. Notice verse 15. Woe to you. Notice verse 19. Woe to him. Woe, 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 woe. Now to catch the thrill of this, we've got to realize what he's doing. If you look at verse 4 and 5, it looks like he's talking to an individual. Because he says, as for the proud one, his soul is not righteous within him. And in verse 5, wine betrays the haughty man. The same is true in verse 6. Woe to him. Looks like he's talking about a person. About an individual. But if you study the context, you'll see he's not talking about a person. He's talking about a nation. Babylon. The Chaldeans. And he personifies them. He describes them under the figure of a proud, drunken, money-loving oppressor. He describes them as a person. Now, one thing you get out of this is that the principles that are true for the nation are also true for individuals. And the principles true for individuals are also true for the group. If you find a promise in the Bible addressed to the church, the whole body of Christ, you've also found a promise that can be applied to you yourself as a member of the body of Christ. What's true of one is true of the group. That's why I love to deal in principle. God deals with individuals qualitatively the same way he deals with groups. He's going to chasten nations the same way he chastens individuals. In order to make this real to our heart, we're going to look at some of these principles. God is going to home in chapter 2 on two principles he's already made real to the prophet. I think two of the most amazing truths in all the world were told to Habakkuk. The first is in verse 5 of chapter 1. I am doing something. That's what God says. The first truth is that God is active. God is working. When the prophet looked around, he cried out, "Where in the world is God? Why doesn't God do something? Why is he passive? Is he on vacation?" And God's answer was, "I am. I am doing something. And even you, man of God, if I told you, you wouldn't believe what I'm doing. Because it's so tremendous." I was reading recently in a biology book, and I was reading about an insect whose whole life was one day and whose whole world was one leaf. He never got off a leaf, and his whole life was one day. A flea can't see a dog. He gets on a dog and he only sees about one or two pores, and he just spends his whole life there. Habakkuk was like an insect. Habakkuk was like that flea. He was too close. And God says, "You can't see what I'm doing. My program is big. I'm using nations. I'm using generations. And you're standing there in your little prayer closet saying, 'Why don't you do something?' God says, 'I am doing something. I can't even tell you, man of God, because you wouldn't believe it. You look outside and you see nations rising and you hear swords clashing back and forth and the rumbling of chariots, and you think I'm sleeping. I'm inactive. I'm gone.' God says, 'I'm working a work in your day, which if I told you, you wouldn't believe it.'" Quite frankly, as I studied this to get ready for today, I found myself in Habakkuk's prayer closet. I feel exactly the same way. You know, I hear these news reports that are going on today, and my heart is crying out, "Why doesn't God do something?" And God gives me the same answer he gave this prophet. He says, "Ed Miller, I am working in your day. And if I told you, you wouldn't even believe it." A tremendous truth. The second amazing truth is in verse 3 of chapter 2. We've illustrated it on the board. It will come. It will not delay. It might tarry, but wait for it. It will come. Now you take those two truths. I am working, and it will come. And you've got the full answer for the whole political situation in the world today. You know, you look out there and sometimes your heart trembles and you say, "Boy, you know, I just wish God would do something." God says, "I am working and it will come." I'm going to ask you to look at verse 4 so I can lay down the principle. God now begins to, we've moved from frustration and now he's going to lay down the great principle of faith. He's going to move Habakkuk one big step closer to a song. Chapter 2, verse 4, notice the contrast here. "Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith." God is contrasting proud unbelief, which leads to death, with humble faith that leads to life. I don't know the full answer to this. I need to meditate more upon it. But pride, according to the Bible, contains the seeds of destruction. It isn't saying if a man is proud, God's going to judge him. He's saying that pride is self-destructing. Pride contains the seeds of destruction. I know this much, it destroys relationship with God and then cuts off every channel of blessing. Pride will be judged for sure in the afterlife, at the judgment. But it carries its own judgment right now along the way. It's self-destroying. Whether it's a nation or an individual, when he goes on the road of pride, he goes on the road of destruction. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. Pride goeth before destruction. A haughty spirit before a downfall. Anyone who chooses pride also chooses his own fall. Destruction. The prouder you get, the more evident that's going to be in your life. It's sort of like alcohol or drugs or tobacco. They contain the seeds of destruction. They destroy as they go along. Now that's held in contrast with faith. Faith contains the seeds of life. The just shall live by faith. Faith lays hold of God and has an open receptor, a channel to all of His blessings. If I choose life, I've chosen the path of humble faith. If I choose death, I've chosen the path of proud unbelief. You see, God was telling the prophet that Babylon is proud, very proud. That very fact was a prophecy of his destruction. I think one of the most vivid illustrations in our own country was our former President Nixon. You ever want a principle on how pride contains the seeds of destruction? You have one right before your own eyes. Now, verse 5 gives in principle form the four characteristics of the proud man, at which point destruction begins. I'm going to ask you to look at verse 5. I'll read the verse and then give you the principle. Wine betrays the haughty man. Now the emphasis here, if you read it carefully, is not on wine, but betrays the haughty man. Pride doesn't always lead to drinking. But pride always leads to blindness. And God uses drinking as the illustration that the proud man is a deceived man and he's being controlled by something other than his own common sense. And then in the second part, so that he does not stay at home. Now catch the principle. Restlessness. The proud man is not only blind, but he's restless. And then look at the third. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol. He's like death, never satisfied. The proud man is blind. The proud man is restless. The proud man is never satisfied. And then in the last part, he also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all people. Indeed, he's the proud one. Rapacious. You say, well, what's rapacious? Rapacious is this greediness, this plundering, like a buzzard that gathers around the carcass of an animal. Can't get enough. A ravenous animal. That's the proud man. And you find when pride reaches this, when pride makes a man or a nation restless so they can't stay at home, when pride makes a man blind so he doesn't know what he's doing, when pride makes a man so hungry for wealth and other things that he's never satisfied, I got to get this and I got to get this oil field and I got to go over. When pride makes a man rapacious, it won't be long before this. Because pride contains the seeds of its own destruction. And God says it will surely come. I can't remember a chapter I've ever studied that more applies to our own day. While I speak to you, see, this tape might last for a year or so, or even further than that, and someone might be listening to it. While I speak to you, Iran continues to hold our 50 American hostages for what, 78, 79 days? I forgot. Russia has invaded Afghanistan. Iran is threatened. Pakistan is threatened. Yugoslavia is threatened. Warships are now in the Persian Gulf. Planes are flying. Northern Ireland is in turmoil. There's still a lot of unrest in Egypt and in Israel. Recently, the leader of Korea was assassinated. African nations are still warring with one another. The United States of America claims they're closer to World War III than they ever have been since the Second World War. And I know I don't know anything. That's just the surface. I'm just seeing things from the headlines of the newspaper. I don't know what's going on behind the scenes. But proud men are rising everywhere. Sometimes I feel like the prophet and I want to crawl in a corner and say, Lord, why don't you do something? The whole world is upside down. And then I read the five woes in chapter 2 that will surely, inevitably come upon the proud, whether it's individuals or nations. Just set them before you. We'll develop them next time. Chapter 2, verse 6. Will not all of these take up a taunt song against him? Even mockery and insinuations against him, and say, woe to him who increases what is not his. For how long? I love that. For how long? And makes himself rich with loans. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly, and those who collect from you awaken? Indeed, you will become plunder for them because you've looted many nations. All the remainder of the people will loot you, because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town and its inhabitants. To give it as a principle, woe to the man whose heart is set on mammon. For how long? It will surely come, is God's word. I am working, and it's short-lived. Chapter 2, verse 9. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of calamity. There's a man who's robbed others to build his own house or nation. You've devised a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many people. So you're sinning against yourself. Surely the stone will cry out from the wall, and the rafter will answer it from the framework. The house you build by pride, the nation you build by pride, by ill-gotten gains from others, they'll rise up and testify against you. How long? It will surely come. It will surely come. Whoa. Verse 12. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed,